We'll close tonight with a lesson on Jesus Christ. As we sang just a moment ago, we will be telling the story of Jesus tonight as we study together. I've enjoyed this week so very much. It has been good to be back in the Ohio Valley once again, back in my hometown again, getting to see everyone and everything that I've missed for so many years, and it's just been a wonderful thing to get to see all of you once again as well. Michelle and Reagan and I have enjoyed the hospitality of Roger and Janet Smith this week. Roger and Janet have been very close to me for as long as I've been coming to this place, and it's been very special to get to spend the last week with them. As we were leaving this afternoon, Reagan broke into tears. She just couldn't believe she had to leave, and that's a very special thing. She has enjoyed this time in a way that I could not tell her about, how good it was going to be for her. So she's enjoyed it very much, and so have we. We appreciate the hospitality also of all those who have had us in their homes and out to eat this week. And it's been so good to get acquainted with you in a different way. When I was here before, I was just a boy, just a teenager. And now I'm a few semesters older, as I like to say, and it's a different kind of acquaintance that we develop at that time. And so I've enjoyed that very much as well. Good to see Mo and Judy, and I guess Jordan too as well, since they were all out at our house in March. We've enjoyed getting to be with them once again. And yes, Mo, I've even enjoyed being with you. Sometimes it's a constant barrage between the two of us back and forth, but it has worked out okay. And I appreciate Mo so very much, and his son Joe, who is a member where I preach. And that, I think, is a friendship between our families that I hope is going to last for a very long time, the rest of our lives, and certainly also into heaven, we hope. So it's just good. I can't think of anything to say, but it's just been so good this week. We have one more lesson at least to get in this evening. If we're finished with our lesson on Jesus in time, we're going to try to wrap things up with Joshua from Wednesday night. The power went out Wednesday evening and prevented the last point of our lesson from being delivered. And so if we have time, and if the storm clouds cooperate this evening and stay away, we may get the end of that lesson in tonight. If you would take out your Bibles this evening, I've said that every night of this lesson. You know, I think I say that every time I preach. It's about the first thing I say to let you know it's time to really get started. Take out your Bibles. I do want you to study along. I want you to take notes and read along, whatever you have to do. But I do hope you can be engaged with this lesson as we study God's Word. We bring this series of lessons to a close this evening in a most logical place, I believe, as we talk about the wisdom of the Son of God Himself, Jesus Christ. When one thinks about the wisdom of the Bible, the name Solomon is usually the first to come to mind. We think of wisdom in the Bible, and the name Solomon comes to mind first of all. But even the greatest wisdom that we find, the greatest ruminations that he had in his mind in the Old Testament, pales in comparison to the very creator of intellect and wisdom, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon's wisdom, you see, was not always personally applied. The things that you read about in the Proverbs were not always the things that he was doing. And later in life, we see a remarkable decline in his moral invincibility and the way that he stood for what was right earlier in his life. Jesus, on the other hand, drafted wisdom at the very dawn of time and learned its personal application throughout a sinless sojourn upon this earth. And so as we do draw this series to a close and a climax, we turn our very pious attention this evening to the unparalleled wisdom of our Redeemer, who was from the beginning and ever lives as an example in righteousness. I want to begin this evening by talking to you for a few moments about the deity of Christ. There are two places in God's Word where the phrase "in the beginning" is very prominent. "In the beginning" is a prominent phrase in at least two places in God's Word. One of them, I guess, is very obvious, Genesis 1 and verse 1. I didn't even tell you to turn there because I figured most of you could recite it. Genesis 1 verse 1 tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is a monumental phrase, not only because it occurs first of all in God's Word, but because of what it suggests and implies and teaches without any doubt or vagueness whatsoever. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So prominent is that phrase, excuse me, because of its very placement at the onset of God's revelation and because of its description of the Godhead and the creation process of the worlds that are around us, that it becomes, I believe, in the Word of God, a trigger phrase when it is used again. Whenever we see those words, "in the beginning God," used again, it is going to be a trigger phrase and make us think about what is said here in Genesis 1 verse 1. I've asked you to turn to John chapter 1 for a very good reason. We're going to see those words, "in the beginning" and "God," in John the first chapter. John chapter 1. I don't believe that you can read this chapter without thinking of the book of Genesis in chapter 1. John 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, without a doubt, John is informing us by his writing here that Jesus was present at the creation, that He was not a created being Himself, but that He was present and there at the creation, that He was neither an angel nor a lesser God, as some would suggest in this age, but that He was a member of the one Godhead itself, and that He was there. These other characters we've talked about this week and even mentioned this evening, these ones who have such great wisdom that we have extolled, men like Noah and Joshua and Paul, these great men, they have been but handfuls of water, and Jesus is the well incarnate. All that we have brought together this week, we come to this last lesson, and we see the exclamation point on this sentence that we have tonight. The Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would be more than a deliverer of Gideon's caliber. He would be more of a prophet than Elijah was. He would be a greater king than David was. He would be Emmanuel, which the Bible says is translated God with us. He would be more than all these things. He would be a deliverer, but more than Gideon. He would be a prophet, but more than Elijah. He would be a king, but more than David. He would be God with us. That phrase is not applicable to anybody else that we've studied or have not studied. Still in our gospel accounts, but over in Luke, the second chapter. Luke chapter 2, if you'll turn with us tonight. Let's study together in Luke chapter 2. The inspired record tells us that Jehovah prepared a body for this eternal and divine spirit in Hebrews 10 and verse 5. And Jesus began His earthly visit in the womb of Mary. As He reached Jewish adulthood, His wisdom was already something that was exceptional, something for us to take note of. In Luke 2 and verse 40, it says of Him, Luke 2 and 40, that the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. And so when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. One thing we can glean right from this immediately is Jesus saying that, "Did you not know, did you not guess that I must be about my Father's business?" The great wisdom in that statement that he says, "I must be about my Father's business." If we're going to emulate the wisdom of Christ, it is going to mandate that we spend our lives being about our Father's business. It's true that Jesus restrained many of his natural abilities, many of his supernatural abilities, and much of his inherent knowledge in order to fulfill his role as a Savior acquainted with suffering, a Savior tested by the devil. Witnessing the exercise of wisdom that was on display that day and recorded throughout our New Testaments relieves any doubt that men have about his deity being fully intact. Jesus was always God, and he never gave up his deity. Even when he came to this earth, he was always God and always God with us. And although men and some of our brethren even may doubt his deity and doubt whether he had this power while he was on earth, The Word of God makes it clearer than our minds perhaps can accept sometimes when we have other objectives. But let's talk about the wisdom of Christ. Let's go on from that beyond the idea of His deity, which I believe is beyond any dispute. And let's talk about His wisdom. We're going to start in Hebrews chapter 5, and let's read together in just a moment, Hebrews the 5th chapter. As Christians, we tend to put Jesus upon a pedestal in our hearts, and there's nothing wrong with that. We sing songs like the one that we did this evening, and it lifts Jesus up to a place of adoration and of worship. But we have to remember that for 30 years of time, He lived among men, and He became intimate with their struggle. He was known by many as a carpenter's son, a carpenter himself, and He was rejected by many because He was of what was considered then to be a low profession. And He was rejected by them because He was of their own country or because He did not have very much immaterial means. He was not of the right tribe. Whatever it was, He was rejected. And we need to remember that this was the perspective that many people had about Jesus in that day. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, in Hebrews 5 and 14, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now the 5th chapter. Chapter 5 again. Chapter 5, back up to verses 8 and 9. It says there that though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Our Lord is the author of salvation on every level and in every imagination that man might have. He is the author of salvation who would dispute all those things that are false and turn them away and show that He is the way, the truth, and the life. He bought our redemption with His own blood. And He becomes our master when we obey the gospel. We are subject to Him all our lives, but we make Him our master when we obey His gospel. But He also has written the manual on overcoming the tempter. And He has shown us the way by His own life how to live holy. He has given us direction by His example as well as His teaching. James wrote that if we submit to God and resist the devil, the latter will flee from us and the former will draw near. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. The devil will flee from us, and God will draw near to us. We turn our attention back to the Gospels again, Matthew chapter 4, because there we see an example of this. Matthew chapter 4. Jesus demonstrated this resistance in the wilderness by facing Satan in 3 rounds of intense temptation. And I believe that if you look at this, you can see the way in which you can respond and resist temptation yourself. If you're there in Matthew 4, let's read in verse 1. Matthew 4 and 1. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward He was hungry. Now when the tempter came to Him, He said, 'If You are the Son of God, command these stones become bread.' But He answered and said, 'It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took Him up into the holy city, set Him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to Him, 'If You are the Son of God, throw Yourself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God.' And again, the devil took Him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and He said to Him, 'All these things I will give You if You will fall down and worship Me.' And then Jesus said to Him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve.' And then the devil left Him, and behold, angels came and ministered to Him. To every temptation, to all 3 of these enticements, Jesus replied by doing what? He appealed to Scripture. He said, 'It is written.' We know that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can resist. Sometimes you hear the statement, it was an irresistible temptation. The justification is given that nobody could have resisted that temptation. And although I felt it is no great thing, because anybody would have done what I did in those situations. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us very plainly that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we can resist. In every temptation, we have the ability by God's strength to resist and to overcome. But it's up to us. Not only that, the same passage over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that with every temptation that is put before us, God will provide the way of escape. It's always there. Isn't that interesting? And you can look back over your life and think about times in which you faced very dire temptation, times in which you failed, and isn't it astonishing to realize and recognize at last that in those temptations, the way of escape was there. You just didn't choose it. It was there. You didn't look for it. It was there, but you didn't care. It was there, but you really didn't want to find the way of escape. Isn't that interesting? Maybe a little humbling, I hope, to realize. But learn from that, because chances are before this day is over, or before tomorrow is over, God willing, you're going to face temptation again. When you face that temptation, it will not be beyond what you can bear. You can resist. You can resist. And when you're facing that temptation, even if it increases in intensity, the way of escape will be there somewhere. Look for it. Joseph faced some kind of temptation. I don't think Joseph was all that tempted, to be honest with you, back in the book of Genesis, when the wife of Potiphar grabbed him and was about to try to compel him into something immoral. Joseph found the way of escape that day. He fled from it. He ran away. He got away from that temptation just as quickly as he could. And I think more often than not, if you're looking for the way of escape from temptation, it is not to stand there and flirt with it and come up with all sorts of flowery language and speech by which you may confuse yourself or that one which is tempting you. More often than not, the way of escape is going to be to flee. What does the Bible say about idolatry? Flee idolatry. Youthful lust? Flee youthful lust. More often than not, the way of escape is simply to get away from the temptation. To get away from it. Some are very tempted by alcohol. They find themselves in places where alcohol is served and sold. Nothing is more foolish than that. Get away from the temptation. Don't go near to it. Stay away from bars and liquor stores and even friendships and their homes where these things are common. Don't go near them. Be wise and flee those temptations. Whether it be the lust of the eyes or the flesh or the pride of life, there is no temptation that is stronger than God's Word. There is no temptation that is stronger than taking out your Bible and saying, I'm tempted by this, but it is written thus. We've got to know the Bible. We've got to be able to turn our minds to the right openings in this book in order to resist. We've got to know this book and know where the answers are. What were they astonished at? When Jesus was answering at the age of 12, they were astonished at His answers. They were astonished at His understanding. Well, here it is. Here's the answer that we need. Here is the weapon that we need to resist and to overcome. When we are tempted by sexual suggestion, we've got to be able to say something like this, Behold, it is written, Whoever looks at a woman to lust on her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I'm tempted by that thing on television. I'm tempted by that thing on the movie screen. I'm tempted by that magazine, but behold, it is written. I can't do that. I know where that is. I haven't told you where it is. Do you know where it is? Matthew chapter 5? Where it is. You need to know some of those things if you're going to be wise and overcome temptation, where to open this book, and how to say, as Jesus said, But it is written. I can't do that. When tempted to lie, we have to be able to respond something like this. It is written. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Committed to memory. Know where it is. or know how to open this book and find the answers and understandings of a wise man, our Savior. We can overcome temptation by the same wisdom that prospered our Savior. The way He responds there in Matthew chapter 4, it is written. It'll work for you too. It's really hard to commit sin. When you're tempted by something and you're stalling that temptation, it's really hard to go ahead and sin when you get this book out and you open it up and start looking at it and read it. If you read it long enough, you kind of forget about the temptation. And if you read the right thing, it answers your temptation because it is written. You know something else? It's really hard to sin while you're praying. And in times of temptation, if instead of thinking about it and considering going ahead and indulging that thing, if instead you will get down on your knees, or if failing that, you'll find some other way to close your eyes or turn off the world and just pray, it is really hard to go ahead with the temptation and sin if you're in prayer. Oh, the way of escape is there. But do we really want to find it? Or would we just like afterwards to be able to say, it was irresistible. Nothing I could have done. It wasn't written anywhere what I was supposed to do, as far as I know. The second point I want to make about the wisdom of Christ this evening is about investing in the long term. You can see this secondly under the second heading there on our chart. Many folks in this age are invested in the stock market, some for the risk and excitement of the quick score and others to prepare for retirement. I have friends who are on both sides of this. Some who really just love, it's almost gambling every single day. They're trying to get that quick score and trying to risk what they have to get something more. But I know a lot of folks, too, who have just invested by 401ks or whatever it is, and they're trying to go very slowly and gradually, and they're trying to invest for their retirement. Many among each class, though, are concerned almost wholly with material concerns. Nothing of any spiritual import enters into the equation. They are making physical provision for the decades ahead, but they're making no preparation for eternity at all. They're going to be ready when they turn 65 and when they're turned out from their jobs and they have to have something to fall back on. When the day of judgment comes and they're told to bow before the seat of God, they're not going to be ready. They're not going to be ready to answer at all. We're in the book of Luke still, so Luke chapter 12 must not be far away. Luke the 12th chapter. In Luke chapter 12, around verse 13, I like this. Luke 12 and verse 13. Listen to the wisdom of this teacher. In Luke 12 and 13, it says that one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." When they think about you out in Payton City or Middleburn or New Martinsville, when they think about you, what are they thinking about? When they think about you, are they thinking about what kind of car you drive? When they think about you, are they thinking about what job you have? Or what kind of house you live in? When they think about you out there in the world, or even in the church, what are they thinking about? I like to be able to think about my brethren and think, what a good Bible class teacher he is. Or I'm so glad that he invited me to his home. Or I'm so glad that she is able to do this and encourage those who are sick or who are falling away. I don't like to think about my brethren, and the first thing that pops into my mind is nothing spiritual, but what kind of car that person has, because that's what is put forth by that one. Our Lord says one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. If you are about things, then your life is not what it should be. And the rebuke here to these brothers is certainly to you as well. Verse 16, he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul,'" talks to his soul, "'Soul, you have many goods laid up for your many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." He talked to his soul, didn't he? And he lied to his soul. He told his soul that his soul was all right. And his soul wasn't ready. Not ready to meet God. Friends, although Jesus made the most of every single day of his life, He was always looking toward a date with a Roman cross. He always knew that that date was coming. He tried to warn and comfort his apostles and disciples that it was coming. It was a day from which he could have been rescued by 10 legions of angels had he chosen to do so, but upon which he remained upon that cross for 6 hours, because those 6 hours of personal agony was worth an eternity of comfort for his brethren. It was worth bearing that for what it would provide to those of us sitting here tonight and anybody else who will be called and chosen of God. Same book, chapter 14 of Luke. Jesus, I believe, counted the cost, and he willingly paid it. Now we have to do likewise. In Luke chapter 14, verse 25, it says again, the great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. In the Old Testament, the Temple of Solomon had been destroyed, and so the Jews were sent back some years later to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem. And they laid the foundation of that temple. And then they began getting some opposition from the folks who lived in that area now. And so for many years, for 16 years, the temple, the foundation of that temple remained there, and nothing was constructed upon it. And the people could walk by who had opposed this and could jeer and ridicule the people of God because they laid a foundation upon which they were not willing to build, upon which they could not build. Down in Florence, Alabama, where I went to college, there is a situation like this where there was a house that's supposed to be a beautiful and ornate house that was begun. And you can see how gorgeous and incredible it was going to be, except the man ran out of money before he finished it. And that house has sat, I believe, now for decades unfinished. There it sits. No one has ever inhabited it. Well, there's a man who didn't count the cost, and there's a people back in ancient times who didn't count the cost before they began to build, and they found out halfway through that they really didn't have it in themselves to finish. We go on, verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Our Lord counted the cost. He willingly paid it. Wisdom is not in the risk of the quick score. It is not in the risk, as we said of Moses, of the passing pleasures of sin in spiritual terms. Wisdom is investing for a very real eternity. Wisdom is in making preparation for that day when we all have to come before God and give an answer. That's wisdom. It's not the quick score. It's eternity. Thirdly, as we talk about the wisdom of Christ, we direct our minds to John, the 4th chapter. John chapter 4. Wisdom is in telling people what they need to hear. The one thing we hear Jesus rebuking over and over again in his teaching is the hypocrisy that he saw in the Pharisees and the scribes. And no doubt it is worse among his disciples when he sees it. It injures and insults him worse when he sees it among his own brethren. We are responsible, of course, for getting our own houses in order, refraining from bringing any reproach upon the name of Christ by the actions that we take. But when our spiritual vision is cleared, as we talked about in Matthew chapter 7 a few nights ago, then we can see accurately. And then we can judge righteously, as John 7:24 says. Then we can judge righteously when our neighbor is in danger and would benefit from correction. All that sounds rather narrow-minded in the 21st century. And all that sounds rather impolite and politically incorrect in the 20th century, rather 21st century. All that sounds to be wrong to so many, that you would tell anybody that they're not okay and that what they're doing is not right. Although that seems to be so, I've had dozens of people come to me and tell me that I'm wrong for teaching that thing. So the application only goes so far, and consistency really isn't worth very much when it doesn't apply evenly. The spiritual are supposed to restore the wayward, because this is the law of Christ, Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2 tells us. When we see a brother or sister in Christ who is going astray, it is our responsibility to try to win that soul back to the Lord. That means telling people what they need to hear, not always what they want to hear. It means, as Ephesians 4, I believe, verse 15 says, that we speak the truth in love. We speak the truth in love. Too many times we have decided that we cannot tell the truth and sound loving, and maybe that is so in the 10 years of America. But dear friends, our responsibility is to speak the truth in love. And when we see someone going astray, it is our responsibility to do something about it. Not just wave goodbye as they go into that ditch of perdition. It means not being afraid to broach sensitive subjects through which eternity lies in the balance. You turn to John 4 and done well. Verse 15 is where we start. Our Lord is talking to a Samaritan woman at the well, and she says to him in verse 15 of chapter 4, John, Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Jesus said to her, Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. You know, if we try to replicate that in this age, and we try to do exactly what Jesus did in this age, there will be 100 brethren stand up and say, How dare you say that to her? How dare you bring that up to her? How dare you embarrass her with her sin? Mark it down. I guarantee it. That would be the response of a great number of brethren if we replicated what happened here. They would say, How dare you embarrass that woman by bringing this up? We would respond, how is this woman going to be saved from her sin if we don't discuss it, if she doesn't know that there's sin here? How is she going to be saved from it if we don't bring it up? Our Lord was not afraid to bring up a very sensitive subject when he realized that it was going to cause this woman to be in sin and to be lost. Mark chapter 10, if you would continue and study with us. Mark the 10th chapter. Having expelled the idols from one's heart, not being afraid to expose then the idols in another man's heart, we must be. Mark 10 is where we are, verse 17. In Mark 10 and verse 17, it says, Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And so Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Can't you just hear the way he said that? Can't you just imagine the smile on his face, or at least in his heart, as he hears this list go off and he thinks to himself, check, 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 check. I got all those. I'm 5 for 5 or 6 for 6. I didn't count them. I've got them all. Can't you just imagine? He gets to look his Lord in the eye and say, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, hated him and said to him, trying to make sure you're paying attention. Doesn't say that, does it? Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, Well, you're good enough then. Go your way and feel real good. What kind of Bible is that preacher reading? Must be upside down, because it doesn't say that either. It says, and this time, seriously, read with me now, I mean it. Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, One thing you lack. What do we call brethren these days who talk about one thing? Well, they're picky. They're too picky. They're too particular. It's our Lord who says, One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. He was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He had idols in his heart. What he had. He had idols in his heart. Now, our Lord loved this fella enough to tell him what he really needed to do to be right with God. He didn't love, he loved this fella enough that he was going to tell him the truth, and he was going to speak it in love. He was going to tell him what he needed to hear, not what he wanted to hear. And really not also what was going to keep him following Jesus, at least in principle, if not in truth. James chapter 5, James the fifth chapter. Neighborly and brotherly love demands honesty in the most sensitive of matters, and it demands trust that the gospel is powerful and that it can change hearts if it is applied with compassion. James chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. How am I going to do that if I don't tell you that you're going the right wrong direction?" I've gotten turned around several times driving around the Ohio Valley this week. I've forgotten where some roads go that I used to know very well, and sometimes somebody has to turn me around and say, "You're going the wrong way. You keep going there, you're going to end up in Clarksburg, and I know you don't want to be in Clarksburg." Well, here's the same thing, but spiritually applied. Here's someone with enough love to say that you're going the wrong direction, and you need to get turned around. How are we going to do that if we don't identify when the direction's wrong? Jesus was wise. He told people what they needed to hear, not always what they wanted to hear. And lastly, under this heading, he was holy. You think about the wisdom in the Sermon on the Mount that you can read in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Think about the great wisdom that is there and also in the Beatitudes in chapter 5 of that sermon. How they counsel a fallible man to lean on God because God alone can supply an entrance into the kingdom. Chapter 6 is described genuine religion. Personal, sincere, and indomitable. Matthew chapter 6. In chapter 7 of Matthew, we find the golden rule, the world's best known statement and expression. The perfection of Jesus went beyond sinlessness to an infallible philosophy of life that we can follow today. Jesus is the bread of life. His doctrine is the words of eternal life, John 6 and 68 says. He is the way, and His way is the only way. If it's not His way, it's the wrong way. Well, our last point this evening, most likely for this week. Being Christ-like demands that we live wisely. It demands that we be as wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves. Jesus told His disciples to be as wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves in Matthew 10 and verse 16. Being a Christian, being Christ-like, means that we must beware of the methods that are used against us. But we must never employ those things ourselves. We should be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Romans 16, verse 19. Sometimes I will come up with some expression out of my mouth or see something in a newspaper and I will say that expression and someone will gasp and say, "Don't you know that that's considered to be off-color?" Frankly, I didn't know that. So many things have changed and shifted and new definitions have been added to old things. Sometimes I don't know those things, and sometimes I am simple concerning that which is evil. There are a lot of things that I may talk about them. A lot of things that are just simple concerning, and I'll admit that, and I'm not ashamed of it. Be wise in what is good, but be simple concerning evil. Now, once I find out what those things are, of course I avoid them. Wisdom like the Lord's is gained by prayer, and by obedience, and by experience, James 1 tells us. It enables us to foresee trouble and overcome our adversaries. We'll turn, and again we're turning quickly now, to 1 John the second chapter. You might be nearby. 1 John chapter 2. Wisdom demands that we walk in the footsteps of Christ. In 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 3, our inspired writer says, "Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked." If you're calling yourself a Christian and you're walking in sin, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You're dragging a holy name down into the dirt. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. You say you walk as Christ walked. You ought to abide in Him and do that. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, there in verse 13. You need to have a heart that is set on eternity. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" The resurrection of Christ makes your own resurrection possible. God says, "Be holy, for he is holy." It is possible, and it is our objective. I'm saving time for Joshua. Matthew 5, though, is where I want to close out this lesson. Matthew chapter 5. Lastly, wisdom demands that you mind your influence. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Friends and brethren, there is nothing worse than a stumbling block. There is nothing worse than somebody who is being lost himself or herself and seems determined or is negligent enough to take others down with him or her. It was for this cause that Paul had to rebuke the Apostle Peter on one occasion, a sin that Jesus said deserved worse than the hanging of a millstone around one's neck and the drowning in the sea. Paul writes in Romans 14 that no one lives to himself or dies to himself. You're going to have influence. There's no way to avoid that. You will have influence over other people. You just make sure it's good influence and not evil, because you're going to have it one way or the other. Well, we're going to stop there with Jesus. The wisdom of our Lord is more than one lesson could explain. We could have done an entire week and still had much, much more that we did not cover. And no doubt there are a lot of things that you would have covered that I didn't cover. Write them down, and maybe they'll ask you to teach those things to one of the other classes, or maybe even this class at some time. Who knows? Read the Gospels and take note of how he handled every situation. If you do likewise, you're going to do well also. Now that's the first bell, so we have about 5 minutes to talk about the end of Joshua. We're going to go back to the book of Joshua in chapter 24. Joshua 24. If you were here Wednesday evening, this is the conclusion of that lesson on Joshua. If you were not here Wednesday evening, this will not cost you any extra, so don't be concerned. Joshua, the 24th chapter, is where we head. I'm going to give you a second to get there so I can get back to the notes on that lesson. And we'll be ready. In Joshua 24 and in verses 14 and 15, we read this. Joshua says, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord," he says and exclaims. "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me," everybody look up, "but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We said the other night four things are required. Fear God, serve Him in both sincerity and in truth. Put away your idols, and lastly, you've got to choose. You cannot have it both ways. We serve a jealous God who will not accept our divided loyalty. He will walk away before he will accept the division of our loyalty to him. But I want to focus on the last point that I could not make Wednesday evening, and that is, as for me and my house, parents, let's talk for a little while. As for you and your house, what kind of house is it going to be? Joshua was a leader in his house, the likes of which I'm afraid we just don't see very much anymore. He was a father and a patriarch, the likes of which we just don't see enough in this age, even, I'm afraid, in many churches. It is not a stretch to suggest that the inmates are running the asylums across America. In many homes, the children are making the decisions. And they are imposing those things upon the parents who are cowering in the corner, fearful of risking the self-esteem of their children. It has to be nurtured at the expense even of their souls if they have to be sacrificed. We cannot tell them no because we're afraid of offending our own children. We are afraid of making them sad if we tell them no. How many parents have said, I allow my child to go to this dance or to this prom or to wear that clothing or go swimming with his boyfriends and girlfriends because if I tell them no, they won't be like their friends. Good! They're not supposed to be like their friends if their friends are worldly. Good! It's good if they're different.